can go on the website. All the announcements and everything are on there, so you can get that. Thank
you. You don't know what you miss till it's gone. And you appreciate what people do when you don't realize they do it, like bulletins. And I noticed Scott and Mona aren't here because I was missing the flowers. And there's a lot of things that people do behind the scenes that we don't realize. Well, there's nothing quite so disheartening as working and struggling long hours towards a goal, only to find that your time or your money or your efforts were totally and completely wasted and worthless. And we've all had that happen to us at one time or another, especially if you work on a computer for any length of time. We chalk it up to a learning experience and we move on. It's frustrating to say the least, but we expect that hard work should reap lasting and real benefit. But what if everything that you did, if everything you worked so hard for and poured your entire life into, if every achievement you reached, every project you finished, every act of service that you did, everything that you put your heart and soul into was utterly and completely worthless? Well, that would be more than a frustration, wouldn't it? That would be a tragedy. That would be a wasted life. That would be a fearful thing to be avoided at all costs. And yet Scripture tells us that this will be the reality for most people at the end of their time here on earth. And our passage this morning in Psalm 127 tells us that it is the present reality for man without God now. Since you don't have your bulletins, I'll tell you what I've entitled the sermon this morning. It's called The Vanity of the Work of Men, The Value of the Work of the Lord. And we'll be looking at Psalm 127 this morning. I ask you to turn your Bibles there. Before I read it, let's talk about the Psalms in general and Psalm 127. Psalm 127 is one of 116 Psalms that have superscriptions, or those little titles that you see at the top. And the Hebrew text actually includes these titles with the verses themselves. They are part of the divinely inspired text and convey various kinds of information, such as authorship or historical occasion or direction. And our Psalm 127 this morning does have a title. It's called A Song of Ascent of Solomon. A Song of Ascent are songs which Jewish pilgrims would sing when they traveled up to Jerusalem. They would literally ascend or climb up to Jerusalem, which was at an elevation of about 2,700 feet. They do this about three times a year for annual feasts. And these were songs of worship that looked to the Lord that they would sing as they went up to do that. While we know that from a divine perspective, God is the author of His Word, the title also indicates on the human side the author is King Solomon. Solomon, as you know, is the son of King David. And Scripture tells us that God gave Solomon a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you and none like you shall arise after you. Solomon was entrusted with building the temple of God and with living in accordance with the covenant that God made with his father David. Some commentators believe that this psalm was written by David for Solomon, but whether the psalm was written by or for Solomon, as we go through Psalm 127 this morning, we will see how Solomon's experiences and his perspective shine through. So as I read Psalm 127, please take note of these recurring words and ideas that pop out at you. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. If you're taking notes, we're going to study this first section is going to be entitled The Vanity of the Work of Men. It's in verses 1 and 2. When studying the Psalms, it's important to remember that the Psalms are poetry. Now, English poetry that we read is based on rhyme and on meter. Hebrew poetry is essentially characterized by logical parallelisms. And while there are different kinds of parallelisms, here in verse 1 we see a synonymous parallelism. That is, the same thought of the first line is restated in the second line with similar concepts. Let's read it again. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. Here we have the same thought restated, that the work of man is vain apart from the work of God. There's also a climactic parallelism, excuse me. That is when the second and any subsequent lines pick up a crucial word or a phrase or a concept, and they advance it in the stair-step way. And in this case, the crucial word is vain, and the concept is the vanity of the work of man. Look at verse 2 again, where the point is that the work of man is vain is advanced even more with these so-called steps. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. Vanity is the ultimate description of all of the work of men. Here in the first two verses in Psalm 127, we see that this word vain is used three times. And each time it is connected with mankind, with those who labor to build, with the watchman who watches, and finally with you. It is all in comparison to the Lord, who we will talk about in the next point. Because this word is repeated, and it is a repeated theme, it's important that we understand what this word means. And the Hebrew word translated vain in our passage is shav, and it means emptiness, worthlessness, falsehood. So stated another way, this verse could read, unless the Lord builds the house, the labor of those who build it is worthless. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeping awake is worthless. It's worthless for you to get up early. It's worthless for you to stay up late. It's worthless for you to eat the bread of painful labors. Now, worthlessness and emptiness are very strong words, aren't they? And in fact, we must note that Scripture does not even say that man's labor is worth some value, or it's a little help and the Lord comes along and helps it along and he finishes it the rest of the way. No, Scripture is clear that man's work, your work, my work, our efforts are vain, they are empty. They are worthless. And this was something that Solomon, the wisest of all men, knew all too well. Wasn't this his great struggle in the book of Ecclesiastes? He starts this book, Vanity of Vanities, All is Vanity. Though interestingly, the Hebrew word translated vanity in Ecclesiastes is a different word than the one that we're studying today. The one in Ecclesiastes means vapor or breath. But it basically has the same meaning. It's a chasing after the wind. It's empty. It's worthless. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 1:13, I set my heart to seek and to search out wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. And before the first chapter is even done, in verse 14 it says, I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Solomon found that all of the earthly works, ambitions, goals, when pursued as ends in and of themselves, produce only emptiness. They do not stand the test of time. They are fading. They will perish. They are worthless. They are vain. But while all man's work in and of themselves are vain, Psalm 127 focuses on specific works, doesn't it? Look back at your text. The works of men are highlighted. Which works are being highlighted here? We have two works. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. So we've got building. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. Secondly, we have guarding. The struggling and the striving of men and of mankind in general can be summarized in these two labors, building and guarding. Men and women of all cultures and all times have always sought, first of all, to build, that is, to accomplish and to accumulate, and secondly, to guard, that is, to secure what they have. And Solomon was definitely engaged in and focused upon building and guarding. Let's take a closer look at these terms used to describe these works. The work is described, first of all, as building. To build a house in Scripture signifies three different things. First of all, it can mean literally to build a structure or a house. This is the same Hebrew word that's used when it says Noah built the ark, and to describe when people literally built altars or houses or dwelling places. Secondly, to build a house means to rear a family. House is a common Eastern metaphor applied to family and children. And we can see an example of that in Deuteronomy 25:9. We can see this same Hebrew word is used when we read about the duty of the nearest male relative to conceive a child with the wife of the man who had died childless. Thus he helped, as Scripture says, to build up the house of the deceased relative. Third, to build up a house can mean to found a state, a kingdom, or a dynasty, either by being the ancestors of the people composing the kingdom, or by political means, or by strengthening it. So which of these three aspects of build the house is in view here when Solomon, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it"? Well, the answer is all of them. First, because God is sovereign over absolutely everything. And secondly, because every significance of building a house was a matter of great importance to Solomon, the writer, and one which he spent much time and effort upon. Was Solomon a builder? Well, of course he was. Solomon was intent on literally building a structure, on literally building a house, the temple. In 1 Kings 5, Solomon writes to Hiram, king of Tyre, "Behold, I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to David my father, saying, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he will build the house for my name.'" And Solomon spent much time and planning and effort and resources literally building a house for the name of the Lord. But Solomon knew, on top of that, there was much more to building a house. Solomon also had a people and a kingdom in view. For Solomon was aware of the promise of God to his father David, communicated to him through the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 7. Nathan says, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So we see that one aspect of the work in view here is building a house, which does entail the literal building of a structure, but also the building of a family, of a people, of a kingdom, of a dynasty. Secondly, we have this work, this labor of guarding. "Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain." The Hebrew word shamar translates guards is most often translated with another word in Scripture: keeps, observe, or give heed. The first use of this word in Scripture is actually found in Genesis 2:15, where the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it, or to guard it. Adam was given this joyful task of caring for and watching over the garden. And the word to keep in this sense of watching over or giving attention to, just as a watchman watches over a city or a shepherd watches over his sheep. Not only do men seek to accomplish and to achieve, but men are obsessed with keeping and guarding what they've scrounged together. And this can include guarding a literal house with all its material possessions, but it also includes a man's figurative house, his family, his name, his legacy. Solomon would be very interested in literally guarding a city. Solomon was known throughout the entire world for his vast wealth and his vast possessions, and we could spend hours looking at that and the details of that. But there's another aspect to guarding or keeping that would be of greater concern to Solomon. In keeping the city. This is that other sense of keep, that is to watch over in the sense of how one keeps or observes a covenant. Before his death, David charged Solomon to guard. That's the same word that we have in our passage this morning. Translated in 1 Kings 2 as to keep the charge of the Lord. Why? For the sake of the house, of the kingdom. I'll read it to you in 1 Kings 2, verse 1. As David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon, his son, saying, I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God and walk in his ways to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn. Why? So that the Lord may carry out his promise, which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful, same word as to keep, careful of their way, to walk before me in the truth, with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. This is the work that's in view here. It entails literal guarding, yes, but entails so much more, the keeping of a people and a charge, of a covenant. Not only do we have the work described, but notice in verse 2, the manner of the work is described. It is vain, worthless, useless, empty for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. And verse 2 makes it even more personal to us, doesn't it? We move from the builder and the watchman to you. It is vain for you to rise up early, for you to retire late, for you to eat the bread of painful labors. And of course, it's implied that you're rising up early to do what? To work. And you're retiring late because you've been up all day working. The result of all your effort of getting up, of staying up late, of eating the bread of painful labors is, Scripture tells us, vanity. It's nothing. In other words, your best efforts, your hardest work is worthless. And it would be easy for us to accept that the work of a lazy person is worthless, but here we have the picture of an industrious person, a hard-working person, a driven person, a diligent person that's pushing themselves to achieve through hardships and difficulties, a person that we would surely commend, a person who we would say that guy is likely to achieve the successful fruits of his labor. And they might, from the world's perspective. Note here that Scripture says nothing about the state of the house or the city. The house may be built, and the house might be big, and it might be beautiful. And the city might be quiet and calm and resting in peace. This early rising, this late working, this diligent struggle may be perceived by those who look from the outside as being extremely successful, as making great achievements and discoveries and storing up vast wealth and possessions. What Scripture here is making a statement is about the best efforts of man. They're vain. They're worthless. They're empty. No matter what someone achieves or accumulates or possesses, someday all of that will be taken away. Eventually, in time, the earthly house that is big and beautiful and stands today will crumble and will fall. The city that is thriving and at peace today will fade and will be destroyed. Eventually, those things built and kept by man fall and fade and perish and are destroyed. And the man that has done it will die. Why? Well, because they're earthly. And because earthly things fade. That's what they do. The Lord declares that the best efforts of man in building and guarding are vain and worthless and empty. You know, Scripture is filled with examples of the vanity of man's best labor. And it's even seen in the life of Solomon. We've been talking much about Solomon and his experiences. Did Solomon build a house for God? Did he build a temple? Absolutely he did. You can read about the great effort, the detailed preparations, the great care and skill that was exerted over years and years of labor by many, many skillful people in 1 Corinthians and 2 Chronicles. There's too much to go over. Solomon built an amazing, magnificent structure. He made these structures of strong and precious materials from faraway lands. He carved and decorated these buildings in ornate and beautiful ways. And he built legendary feats of engineering and artistry that are known to this day. But can we go and visit the temple that Solomon built? We can't. Where are his buildings? Where is his great palace? Where is his famous hanging gardens? They're all gone. They've all been destroyed. And even if they were not destroyed by men, they were made of earthly things that crumble in time, that rust, that rot. They fade and they fall away. Did Solomon guard his city? Yes. Solomon inherited a kingdom that was secure and extensive. He inherited a kingdom with very little challenge to the throne. And Solomon enjoyed a great time of peace and prosperity while he was on the throne. He had extreme wealth. He had immense and continual building projects going on. He had a vast standing army. But what happened to his city? And what happened to Solomon's earthly kingdom? His cities were attacked and ravaged. His kingdom was divided. His people were scattered and forced into slavery in foreign lands. Why? Well, because Solomon's best efforts to guard, that is, to keep the covenant of the Lord, were in vain. He did not keep the charge of the Lord that David had charged him with. It says in 1 Kings chapter 11, that King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. And that's exactly what happened to Solomon. Notice the how many times in these next verses Solomon's heart is mentioned. Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol that is of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And it commanded him concerning these things that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you've done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem which I have chosen. Then the Lord raised up an adversary to Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal line of Edom. And then later in the chapter it says, God also raised up another adversary. So we see Solomon was the wisest of men, the most powerful person in the world, and his best efforts to keep the covenant of his father were worthless. Solomon's heart was not fully devoted to the Lord. It had turned away to chase after other gods. And that is the story of man. That is sin. We chase after things that are falling and fading away, other gods, when we do not seek what is truly valuable. We'll talk more about that. God is sovereign over all, and the power and labor of man amounts to nothing. God secured Solomon, and God raised up adversaries for Solomon. Everything is under the sovereign power of God, and the efforts of men to build a name for themselves and to guard their earthly kingdom and their treasures amount to nothing. It's vanity. So while Solomon remained on the throne till his death, his kingdom after his death was divided. And history tells us that this divided kingdom, their history revolves around hostilities between each other and foreign lands and powers around them. Ultimately, Scripture tells us in the prophecies of Jeremiah that God raised up the Babylonians, who would become God's agents, as it says in Jeremiah 19, to bring about Judah's demise and destruction. Isaiah graphically lamented in Isaiah 1, verse 7, your country lies desolate, your cities are burned with fire, foreigners devour your land and your very presence. It is a heap, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is like a hut in a vineyard, like a shack in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Solomon's buildings were utterly destroyed. All that effort was worthless. Solomon's family, his legacy, his kingdom was ripped away. Solomon's efforts to guard and to keep what he had accumulated, to guard the city, to keep the covenant of his father was nothing. It was worthless. And this, again, is the story of sinful man. We've always sought to build up our own house and to build our name apart from God, to pursue and to guard perishable and fading pleasures and earthly things that we have set our hearts upon, along with the perceived power and security that we think that they hold and that we have scrounged together. But it all amounts to nothing. It'll all be destroyed. It'll all be vain. Think back to Genesis 11 and the story of the Tower of Babel. The people there said, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used bricks for stone and they used tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." These people were in a combined human effort in all of their pride to defy the command of God, and that was to fill the earth and to multiply. And they sought to come together to what? Make a name for themselves. To build a house and a city for themselves and their greatness, to reach heaven. And Scripture tells us that God saw the city and the tower that the sons of men had built, and he confused their language and just scattered them abroad the face of the earth. And where's that city today? Where's that tower? It's gone. The combined effort of mankind to reach heaven was not only insufficient, it was worth nothing. All men and women and people of every time have sought and still seek to build a house. Yes, we would all like a literal house. We'd all like a nice big house to literally live in. But beyond that, all men and women and peoples of all time have worked to build a name for themselves, whether that is through fame or fortune or influence or power or intellect, or any other dream or desire that men pursue. This building usually entails family and progeny, or even establishing a kingdom. And again, Scripture does not make a statement about the worthiness of the building or the state of the city. Again, it could be a beautiful and strong building. If a man is the builder of that building, it's built in vain. It could be a safe and secure, thriving city, but if a man who is keeping it, he does so in vain. Vanity is the defining mark of the work of man and the life apart from God, because all men are sinners. Romans 3:10 through 12 says, "As it is written, there is none who does righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside," and listen to this, "together they have become useless." There is none who does good. There's not even one. The houses that man build all eventually fall. The peoples or kingdoms that men build all eventually perish. The things that men regard as valuable and take great effort to guard are all eventually taken away. The promises and covenants that men try to keep are all eventually broken. So what are we to do? What is the answer to this dreadful state of vanity that saturates our best efforts, the vanity that is the mark of my life and your life apart from God? Where do we find eternal, lasting value, worth, and meaning? And our passage this morning makes it clear we have to look to the Lord. And this is the second point, the eternal value of the gracious work of the Lord. Look back at verse 1 of Psalm 127. We see the default position of man. The natural state of our best efforts is vanity. But praise God for those three little words at the beginning of each statement of man's vanity. Unless the Lord. Unless the Lord. Who is the Lord? It's important to note the way that the word Lord is written here in our Bibles, as we've talked about on Wednesday nights. It is written with all the in those capital letters. And this is an indication by translators of the use of the Hebrew word, which means the existing one, or Yahweh. It has been described as the personal or the covenant name of God, as it is the name that he related specifically to his chosen people. When God told Moses to go to the people who were in slavery in Egypt, and Moses had this question, "Well, who do I say is sending me?" And God told them, said to Moses in Exodus 3, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, same word, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. God identified himself by his covenant name, by his memorial name. He identified himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What memory would this bring to the people of Israel? Receiving this deliverer sent by Yahweh, by the Lord. Well, they would remember the great covenant and promises to their fathers, to Abraham. Genesis 12 records how the Lord called Abram out of Ur and tells him, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And what did Abram do? He departed. He left. And God, in essence, promised to build a house. But what was the perceived problem with building a house for Abram? He was old. His wife was old, and they didn't have any kids. And on top of that, his wife is barren. And in the midst of God's promise to build a house, we see once again that man's efforts to build came in. It's interesting to note that the same Hebrew word translated in our passage this morning, build, is found in Genesis 16:2, and it's translated, obtain children. So Sarai said to Abram, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will build or obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And you will recall that the child that was born of this union was Ishmael. Was he the child of promise? No. Rather, Ishmael became the father of a people who were an ever-present enemy of the people of God. Man's effort to build a lasting house are vain. What happened? What had to happen? Well, God had to do it. He had to build the house. He did for Sarah and Abraham what they could not do. And Sarah, a barren woman at 90 years old, conceived and bore a son named Isaac. Unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord guards the city, the labor of man is in vain, our very best efforts in vain. We're taught at an early age that the early bird gets the worm, that if we work hard and diligently, if we get up early, if we stay up late, if we struggle and wrestle, we're going to obtain what we desire and reach for our dreams. And this is a mantra that has been beaten into our heads since we were children. Work hard, push yourself, you're going to accomplish your goal. What we are not taught is that the goals that we naturally seek as worldlings, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, lead only to death and to judgment. But here Scripture is telling us that our working and struggling and planning and wrestling and building up to guard and to earn and to achieve is worthless and empty. Why? Why is it worthless? And Scripture tells us at the end of verse 2, right after that semicolon, with a beautiful and simple statement that is the turning point of the psalm. For he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Why is the striving and tiresome efforts and work of man vain? Well, because he gives to his beloved even in their sleep. That statement shocks our fleshly sensibilities, but I pray you will find it as an overwhelming comfort to the believer's soul. Let's look at it a little deeper. First of all, the Lord gives. The Lord does not have to give. He is under no obligation to pull man out of their vain labors, to bestow his worth upon the worthlessness of man, but he has chosen to give, and what he gives is a gift. Secondly, he gives to his beloved. The Lord, Yahweh, gives to his beloved. The Lord does not give to everyone. Who are his beloved? Well, they're simply the ones that the Lord has set his love upon for no other reason than his good pleasure. Abram was 75 years old when God called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. He was a pagan man living in a pagan country with a pagan family. And Scripture does not say that Abram was called out because he was righteous or because he was special or anything about him at all. God set his love upon Abraham and his descendants, the people of Israel, not because they were a great people, Scripture tells us, not because there was anything wonderful about them. And those people became known as his beloved. The Lord gives to his beloved even in his sleep. We've seen the fact that the Lord gives. The Lord gives to his beloved, but he gives to them even in their sleep. Scripture is filled with this idea that the Lord gives to his beloved in their sleep. And we see, remember that Hebrew word for build we've been talking about. It's also found in Genesis 2:21, where we read that the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord had taken from the man made, or this Hebrew word for built, he a woman, and brought her unto the man. It was not good for man to be alone. Adam could not find a suitable helper, though he looked amongst all of God's creation. So God caused Adam to sleep, and through no work or labor of Adam, provided for him one of the greatest blessings of this life, a wife. We see that the Lord gives to his beloved even their sleep if we again consider Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant, wherein the Lord promised to do the work of building and guarding and keeping Abraham. And it's found in Genesis 15, and we don't have time to turn there. But if you were to read that account, you would see that the Lord, this is the account where the Lord took Abraham out and said, "Look at the stars, count them if you can. And these will be the number of your descendants." And what did it say about Abraham? That he believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And after that, he was directed to take these animals, do you remember, and chop them in two and lay them all out. Why? Because this was an ancient way of making a covenant, of cutting animals in half so that the pledging parties could walk between them and affirm that the same should happen to them if they broke the covenant. But do you remember what happened after he chopped those animals up? Says a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. And who walked through the pieces of the animals? A burning oven. It was God himself. Did Abraham walk through the pieces of the animals? No. He was sleeping. Jacob slept with a stone pillow when the Lord affirmed the same covenant to him. Solomon himself knew that the Lord gives to his beloved in their sleep. In 1 Kings 3:5, we read that in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night and said, "Ask what you wish me to give you." And do you remember what Solomon asked for? He asked for wisdom, a discerning heart, and the Lord gave him his request and more. What is the point here? That he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. It again emphasizes the point. The work of man is worthless and vain. What do you do when you sleep? You don't do anything. It's Christine and I's one of our favorite times of the day when we put our children to sleep. Are we working? No. The Lord accomplishes his worthy work and his sovereign will in the world without any help from you. Without any work of man, he alone builds an eternal house. He alone guards an eternal treasure and perfectly keeps his covenants. His plans and his purposes cannot be thwarted by you or me or any man. Further, the Lord saves men from the vanity of life, not on the basis of their work or their striving, but by his grace alone and through Jesus Christ alone. Titus 3:3-7, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." This is the earthly man who pursues false and fading things. "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So there we've seen the answer to this question I'm about to ask, but what has the Lord built? What has he kept? What has he given to his beloved? That is not vain, that is eternal, that is worthy, that is lasting. And Scripture tells us he's given us himself. As we just read of the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared in Jesus Christ. This is an eternal and a lasting house built by the Lord. Solomon's father David received the promise of the Lord, "I will raise up for you a descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." David knew that it was God who had to build the house. Before that, the Lord spoke to Eli, the priest, regarding his two wicked sons in 1 Samuel 2. He said, "This will be a sign to you which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day both of them will die, but I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house." Who is this descendant of David whose throne is established forever and whose house is built by God? Who is this faithful priest who walks according to all the heart and soul of the Lord and for whom the Lord will build an enduring house? It is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus referred to himself as the root or the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. He was born, according to Scripture, of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Jesus Christ is our great high priest, we read in Hebrews 4. Scripture identifies the house of God in 1 Timothy 3:15 as the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And Scripture tells us that it is Jesus Christ who is the chief cornerstone of the church of the living God, a building built by the Lord. Those that are found in Jesus Christ, that is, that believe in him and put their trust in him as their only hope of salvation, go from being strangers and foreigners and aliens to being adopted into this house, into this family, and into an everlasting and eternal family. Ephesians 2:19-22, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, and in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." In 1 Peter 2, he calls those that believe in him living stones being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. The Lord builds an eternal and a lasting city guarded by himself. In Jesus Christ, we may be part of an eternal and lasting household, a building built by the master builder himself, but we may also be a part of an everlasting kingdom, city that will not fall. That is a kingdom that is only found by those who have faith in the Word of God, with Jesus Christ being the final and complete Word of God. It says in Hebrews of Abraham, in Hebrews 11, "By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." Abraham was not looking for a man-made earthly city in a world sullied by the curse that is destined for destruction. Scripture says in Hebrews 11:16, "But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." The unbeliever, whose every effort is vain and empty and worthless, does not desire or seek after a heavenly country. He seeks after an earthly country. How can we see this eternal kingdom of God? What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is," what? "Born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The unbeliever does not value or does not seek after what Philippians 3 says is the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord, because they do not value he who is eternal and worth all glory and honor. They value the fading and passing pleasures of a world destined for destruction and judgment. The Lord is the one who not only saves, but he keeps and he guards his own. Paul knew that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Jesus said in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Paul said it very simply. If God is for us, who can be against us? He knew that nothing could separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing.
You're completely guarded and completely kept because he completely keeps his covenants and his promises. Man doesn't. Paul says, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is being guarded, friends. That is being kept. And finally, note that he does this without our aid and our help. He gives to his beloved even in his sleep. The Lord saves and sustains us, his people, without any help from them. He builds them a house without any help from them. You know Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we walk in them. God gives worth to our work. He prepares these good works beforehand that we would walk in them. He empowers us to do these works so that at the end, when it's tested and burned by the judgment of fire, only that what is done for Christ will remain. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5 said, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We should note that though arising up early and retiring late and eating the bread of painful labors in and of itself for our own purposes is vain, this is not a condemnation of hard work. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are slaves of Christ, utterly and completely devoted to be hard at work in service to the Master Jesus Christ. And as we just read, it is work that he prepares beforehand that we should walk in that and be faithful to. In that, our work is given meaning and worth. Only those things that are done, again, for Jesus Christ will remain. Everything else will be burned up. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 that we are God's, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid the foundation and another man is building upon it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The house that the Lord builds is eternal, and it will never fall. The peoples or kingdoms that the Lord builds are eternal and lasting. Those that the Lord guards, his own, are never plucked from his hand. The promises and covenants that the Lord makes are always kept and never broken. Well, we're running out of time, but we do have this last section I want to go over quickly, and this is the third point. The unmerited gifts of the Lord exemplified in the laborious gift of children. What is the ultimate thing that man seeks to build and to keep? What is a family or a children? Even the world knows that they're going to die someday. Even the pagan knows that if he builds up wealth and strength and property and guards it only for himself, he feels pretty meaningless. The world will gladly sing the praises and worthiness of a family and a legacy. And men have always been interested in building up a name for themselves through a lineage or a heritage. And here the Lord takes children, the ultimate building project of man, the most important of man's possessions to guard and to keep. The reason that most men, and especially women, mothers, rise up early and stay up late and eat the bread of painful labors. And he says, look at children. He says, first of all, that they're a gift from the Lord. They're a gift from the Lord. Even with all our technology and medical know-how, men and women who desire to have children still struggle to conceive. It is still the Lord, and it always has been the Lord, who opens the womb. That's what Scripture tells us. If he sees fit to do so, then this is a gift from the Lord. The pregnant woman has very little to do with the formation of the child within her. When we had our first child, every day we'd be in that book. Oh, this is the week. What's happening this week? Oh, she's getting toes. But it's not like Christine would say, all right, I'm going to be working on toes today. Don't bother me. The Lord is the one, Scripture tells us, who knits us together in our mother's wombs. He does this even while the mother's sleeping. We are fearfully and wonderfully made by a wise and a powerful Creator. And anyone who has been a parent awaiting the birth of a child has such a sense of powerlessness. With that first child, you're so careful. You want to eat the right things. You want to read all the books about how the baby is developing. You prepare everything you can on the outside. And you quickly come to realize things as you look on the internet and hear stories from others that you really can't control much. There's really nothing you can do to ensure that this baby growing inside is going to be healthy and have all her parts and be able to see and be able to hear and be able to think, let alone live. The Lord must do the work. He must form her and give her life, and He must bring her safely into the world. Scripture tells us here that it's a valuable gift, like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are children's in one's youth. What is a warrior without arrows? He is lacking. He is not as effective and protected. An arrow is a useful tool for a warrior, an effective means of both attacking and protection. And children are a valuable gift, especially in ancient times, where they were homegrown employees and help, and they were your pension and your insurance policy. They're a happy gift. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They are a lasting gift. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. But we've already talked about the fact that the Lord is the one who must give a child physical life. And from the first day that a child comes into the world, parents, believing and unbelieving parents alike, are focused on building and guarding this little life. But the premise is still the same. Unless the Lord builds the child, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the child, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early and to go to bed late and to eat the bread of painful labors. As most of you know, Christy and I have 4 small girls. We love them dearly. And we, as any parents, we long to see them built up and to be guarded. And I am mocked for being a little obsessive about their physical safety and protection. We put pads on corners and gates up and helmets and vitamins and baby monitors, and we fuss and we obsess. And I've spent silly and wasted hours contemplating how a person of my physique is supposed to protect 5 women in a very tough and evil world. But the reality is that unless the Lord builds them up and guards them, I do so in vain. I can worry and I can prepare and I can plan and I can obsess and I can lose sleep, but when push comes to shove, I can't stop them from getting some terrible life-threatening disease. I can't stop my child from being harmed or killed by unknown circumstances or unknown people or in unknown places and unknown times. The Lord's sovereign over all these things. He is sovereign over the lives of our children, and if they would be built up and kept physically, of course He must do that. This is a reality that drives us where? To our knees. To put our trust in Him and to cry out to Him to protect and to guard and to keep our family and our children, because we know that we are helpless. But the greater concern is the spiritual concern. You know, we can raise happy, healthy, strong, and educated children, but if they do not know the Lord, then they are bound for destruction. The greatest longing of a parent's heart is for the salvation of their children, that they would live and not die. And we long to build up our children in Christ, to cultivate the gospel of Jesus Christ in their hearts. But despite our efforts, our study and our programs and our getting up early and our going to bed late, I can't do it. I can't shoehorn or force my child into the kingdom of heaven. I can't bring spiritual life to her dead heart. I can't build the temple of God with my children, but God can. He must do the work in their hearts. She must be born again. I didn't have much to do with her being born the first time. You didn't have much to do with you being born the first time. God, in His great mercy, may use you and me and our service to do so, but He is the one who must do the work. We long to guard our children from the evil one, to protect them from falsehood, from the lies of the world, to keep them in the Word of God. And friends, you can't do it. Despite your blood and your sweat and your tears, though you never slept and vigilantly kept away every evil influence, you cannot keep them from the folly that's bound up inside their own heart. It is the Lord who must guard them and keep them. And it is only Jesus Christ who is able to keep them and us from falling and to present us blameless before the glory of the Father with great joy, as Jude tells us. He may use us as a tool to do his work, but it is all of Christ. We seek to build up our children and to guard them, but we do so in utter and complete dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit, in constant submission to his sovereignty in all things. Friends, we're a blessed church. An indication is the fact that our quiver is full. We have lots of kids here. Our time is gone, but the truth remains that the best efforts of man, their works and their labors, their striving to establish, to build a house and guard a legacy, are vain. Your work is vain. That's the default position. But unless the Lord does the work, unless the Lord does a work in you, unless by his Holy Spirit he brings life to your dead, stony heart, he works in men by the preaching of his word, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is only through the gospel that you may be part of a house that is established forever. It is only through the gospel of Jesus Christ that you may be guarded and kept in the day of judgment. And it's only in the gospel of Jesus Christ that can save your soul and give worth to your worthless work. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that what you build stands firm, and what you promise to do is always accomplished. We thank you that your word does not return void, that you do build up an eternal and a lasting house, and that you not only build it, Father, but you allow sinful men to cry out to you to be saved, and your word says that all who call upon you will be saved, and you take them in their sin and you clean them and make them pure and spotless. That allows us to approach you and to be not only be made clean, but you clothe us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You adopt us as sons and heirs into your family, and then prepare a city for us and a kingdom for us that will not fade and will not pass away. What a wonder. Father, we pray for the children of this church, Father. Though our heart's desire longs for their salvation, we acknowledge that we cannot force them into your kingdom, that it is not by our power or our programs or our planning that they would come to know you through your Son, Jesus Christ, that they become born again. Father, you must do the work. And we ask that you would help us as parents and a church to be faithful to preach the word which is able to save their souls in this church building and in our homes as we get up and as we go and as we lie down and as we get up. Father, we pray that you would do a work, not because we deserve it, but by your grace and by your mercy. We pray that you bless the rest of our week and cause the word that has been preached today to go forth and accomplish what you have purposed for it to do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.